We're going to continue in the book of Acts this morning, the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit and the Acts of the Apostles in that first century church. Almost 2,000 years ago, last week we read chapter 14. We saw Paul and Barnabas take a full circle journey, making their way to various cities throughout the land, and then back again to Antioch where they started out. They were commended by the grace of God from there and went out and came back. They were testifying to Christ the whole way. And as they were, we saw that they were inspiring some new believers in Christ. When you share the truth of the gospel, some people believe, but some people don't. Not everyone does. As a matter of fact, most people don't. Jesus said there's a way that leads to life, and it's narrow. It's a narrow way, and there are few who find it. But he said it's a broad way. Broadway, interesting name, isn't it? There's a broad way that leads to death, and many go down that path. So as they shared the truth of the gospel, there were some believers, and there were a lot more detractors, actually, because there's a dividing line that the gospel brings. The true gospel, the whole gospel, you can tell part of the gospel and get a lot of people who believe that gospel, right? But it's a narrow path that leads to life, and that has to be the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. There are benefits to it. There's peace, there's love, there's joy, and Jesus says there's a cross. That's the rest of that gospel that we have to know and that they were true to and preaching and sharing with people. There's love, joy, and peace, and then there's a commitment to this thing, and it's not an easy road. It's a narrow path, and that narrow path brings a dividing line between some who will either embrace Christ or reject him. It's as simple as that without any middle ground. And if you're going to be a witness for Christ, we say that this book of the Acts is almost a how-to, telling us how we might be someone who would witness and point others to Christ. If you're going to point others to Christ, you have to realize you're going to have some detractors, probably a lot more detractors than people saying, hey, good job, glad you're sharing the love of Christ with people. It's going to be a difficult road. But interestingly, these guys and you, anyone who would stand up for Christ and be a witness, you're going to experience the praise of man and the fear of man. And there's a challenge in both of those, the praise of man. How do we respond when people are giving us adulation? How do we respond to that? It says here that Paul and Barnabas redirected that praise back to God. And then the resistance that they faced with those detractors, they said this to the church, it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. So they redirected the praise of man to God, and then the fear of man or the challenges that came their way as a result of the persecution they faced, they persevered in it and shared with others. Listen, there's going to be tribulation. There's going to be a pressing that you're going to experience in life. Guess what? Whether you follow Christ or not, there's going to be a pressing that you'll experience in life. You're going to be pressed. You're going to experience the pressing. You might as well experience the blessing of Christ in your life, because you're going to be pressed either way. So you might as well be blessed in it and embrace Christ so that he can redeem some of this challenge that we face while we're walking through this life and the pressures that come up. So that was last week. And this morning we're going to look at chapter 15. And chapter 15 is full of all kinds of wisdom on several fronts. Last week we said the book sort of serves as a how-to for those who would be witnesses for Christ. It serves as a historical account, telling this story of the church, as we're going to see again this morning. It's alluded to by James, I believe, who alludes to God's desire to bless all the peoples of the earth. And from Genesis to Revelation, we see that plan unfolding. So Acts is a historical narrative of this early church and this part of God's kingdom going out into all the earth. And this week we're going to glean from it also, not just as a how-to on witnessing, but as a how-to on navigating conflict, dissension, debate, and disagreement. How do we navigate those things? You weren't under the impression that people in the church didn't face dissension and debate and disagreement, were you? No? No, I know that, well, they did. We never do, right? Nobody in this church, right? Nobody in your household ever deals with dissension or debate of any kind in our society that's so tolerant. Everyone's tolerant. There's no dissension here, right? It's all peaceful everywhere you look on social media. It's just peace, right? People in peace. We're so tolerant of everyone's opinions and differences, right? Wrong. So they face dissension and debate just like we do. How do we navigate things like dissension and debate? How do we navigate conflict? I think there's some great lessons in here for us this morning. We need the intimacy of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Christian said a couple of weeks ago, you can't share the gospel with people and you can't receive and believe the gospel without the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need intimacy with the Holy Spirit of God. We need Him inside us. We need the power that only He can provide to grant that I would believe this miraculous story from 2,000 years ago. That takes a miracle. But also, in this chapter, we're going to see some practical wisdom. I think we need practical wisdom. How many of you could use some practical wisdom when it comes to debate, disagreement, dissension, right? Especially in our times where people are at each other's throats. People are at war in the earth. So we could use some help, and I think we're going to get some of that here in Acts 15. These people were navigating some disagreements that we kind of take for granted today. We take for granted the idea that you can't receive salvation by walking out the whole law. We take for granted the grace of God, that it's only by grace that we're saved through faith. For any believers here this morning, that's what we believe. Guess what? They were trying to sort through that 2,000 years ago. This is the dissension and the debate that we're going to see. So we're not trying to rehash the debate that God settled 2,000 years ago, but what I do believe we're here to do this morning is to learn from the conflict they experienced. And it can help us in the conflict that we experience today. So we're going to read from Acts 15. I've condensed it here, so we're not reading every verse. But we'll start in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. And here's what they taught. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way, they were describing in detail the conversation of the conversion of the Gentiles and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees asserted that it is necessary to direct new converts to observe the law of Moses. The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us, made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." And all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, as it's written, 'After these things I will return,' the Lord says, 'I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. All the Gentiles who are called by my name.' This is why I'm going to do this, the Lord says. And he made these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment," James says, "that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things that are contaminated by idols, from fornication. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he's read in the synagogues every Sabbath." We don't need to go through that with all of them. There is a witness to Moses already in every city where there's a synagogue. And so it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, the whole church, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas and Silas, leading men of the brethren. And they sent this letter by them and I'm condensing it here, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you, men who've risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from fornication, etc. For if you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered this letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren. And after they spent some time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. Father in heaven, would you lead us into the truth this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit, to the glory of your Son, in whose name we ask all these things. Lord, let it be. Amen and amen. Thank you for your word, Father. And so right at the beginning here in verse 1 comes this controversial assertion. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved, or so says the men of Judea. Pop quiz for all you Bible scholars. Is this a true statement? No, it's a false statement, right? You get an A for the class, everyone. You cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. Thank you, men of Judea, for forcing me to talk about circumcision on a Sunday morning, right? At least we're not performing any circumcisions this morning. Some places they do that sort of thing. 2,000 years ago, they did that sort of thing in a place of worship. And that was the custom. But let's talk about it for a second. What is it and why did they do this? What is it about primarily? We're all familiar, probably, I imagine, at least in natural terms, with the idea of removing the flesh with ceremonial significance in Judaism, other religions, as well as Aboriginal tribes do this as well for spiritual reasons, or it could be for preventive health care and hygiene. But in spiritual terms, the act of circumcision was an outward sign that in the most intimate of ways, down to the most central of all aspects of human life and interaction, that a Hebrew male child was set apart unto God. In every respect, to the finest detail, in the most fundamental and sobering and intimate of ways possible. So in biblical terms, it was regarded as sacred. And to the Jews and even the Messianic believers, it was viewed as an essential aspect of one's life before Yahweh. This is how seriously they took it. So I don't think that it was just some dogmatic assertion here. I don't think it was arrived at lightly in some sort of half-hearted way. I believe it was genuine and a strongly held regard for something that God himself had instituted. Back in Genesis 17, this is my covenant which you shall keep, every male among you. This is God speaking. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. The words of Jehovah. So you can certainly understand why they took it so seriously and why these men of Judea were asserting this. It's understandable, even though it was misguided and yielded a false and flawed conclusion. And as misguided assertions and flawed conclusions do, it led to, verse 2, great dissension and debate. Things like tradition, good intentions, especially good intentions, can create controversy, resulting in debate. And it's bound to arise at some point in relationships, in family, in culture, in your vocation. I don't think it's God's design. Conflict, war, dissension. Yet due to the nature of mankind and the frailty of humanity, dissent and debate are inevitable. And again, particularly when God's word is involved and because of the dividing line that it presents to everyone. So we're not here to try and rehash the debate. We're here to learn how to navigate conflict. And so what I'm going to do is take the next few minutes and look at the ways in which this early church navigated the great dissension and the great debate in these verses, I see at least seven approaches that they took to navigating things like dissension, debate, disagreement. Maybe there are others, but Luke records here in Acts 15. We'll just go through each of these for the next few minutes. And as we do, just consider and compare and contrast. How do you handle conflict? How do you work at resolving dissension and debate in the arenas that you experience these kinds of things, especially in today's world? And let's contrast it with what we see here in Acts 15. How did these early disciples, this early church, resolve dissension and debate? Firstly, they worked at resolving it with great joy. With great joy. Did you catch that? Verse 3, Paul and Barnabas were bringing great joy to all the brethren. We're up here to solve a debate. But guess what? They didn't let it quash their joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, great dissension and debate. Verse 3, great joy. Somehow, even with controversy swirling, even with disagreement rising up and brewing, the first thing we see is they didn't allow dissension to rob them of their joy, which is their strength, by the way. The less joy you have, the weaker you become. You might think that you can win an argument or have everything lined up to win the debate and shut somebody up. But if your joy is gone, you're not winning anything. You're getting weaker every second because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Did we forget? Do we allow dissension and debate to rob us of the joy that God is growing in our lives? It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas found a way to engage the debate and still bring the joy. How about that? So we know it's possible, and we know it's biblical. We can engage the debate, and we must engage the debate. Many times it would be a dereliction of our responsibilities not to engage the debate, but we can't engage the debate and forget to bring joy to the table when we do it. We can't let the debate rob us of the joy to which God has called us. Listen to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer had to say concerning joy. Joy abides with God, and it comes down from God. Joy embraces spirit, soul, and body. And where this joy has seized a person, there it spreads. There it carries one away. There it bursts open closed doors. There's a sort of joy that exists that knows nothing at all of the heart's pain, anguish, and dread. These things do not last and can only numb a person for the moment. But the joy of God has gone through the poverty of the manger. The joy of God has gone through the agony of the cross. And that's why it's invincible. And that's why it's irrefutable. Joy doesn't deny the anguish when it's there, but it finds God in the midst of it, precisely there in it. Joy doesn't deny grave sin, but finds forgiveness precisely there in the midst of it. Joy looks death straight in the eye, but it finds life precisely there in the midst of it. We're called only to gaze full of joy at the one who suffered with us and became the Redeemer. How did these disciples respond to the great dissension and the great debate? Firstly, by continuing in the joy that the Holy Spirit was growing in them and not letting anything snuff it out. And they brought joy to others as they did it. And, number two, by coming together. Verse 6 says they came together to look into this matter. They didn't overlook it. They didn't ignore the fact that there was dissension among them. They weren't hoping it just went away or got better by itself, but they actually came together. They didn't divide over the debate, right? They didn't give up. They didn't take their ball and bat and go home. They said, let's come together and let's figure this thing out. Like Bonhoeffer said, where are you going to find peace? Right there in the middle of it. If you have the joy of God in you and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you can find peace in the middle of stress, in the middle of disagreement. You don't have to lose your joy or your peace or the love of God in your heart just because there's a disagreement. They came together even in the middle of the disagreement. Number three, they were acknowledging God. They acknowledged God. They acknowledged their experience with God. Peter said, God made no distinction between us and them. Why are you trying to do that? In verse 11, he says, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. So after much debate, Luke says in verse 7, Peter stood up. Aren't you thankful for Peter? This guy, man, he'll chop your ear off one minute, he'll walk on water another, he might deny Christ in a moment of weakness, but here in this moment of dissension and debate, he stands up, thankfully. He says, hey guys, don't forget about God in the middle of your debate. How many times do we as believers get caught up in the dissension and the strife of the debate and just forget about God? He said, listen, you've got to acknowledge God in this. God has spoken to us. He's talked to us about this. He wants to save these people. Don't just get lost and caught up in the dissension of this thing and forget about God. Now make it plain. In your place of strife or dissension or debate, do you stand up and say, let's not forget about God? Let's acknowledge God. I mean, husbands and wives. Anybody have any conflict this week? Okay? At your workplace, anybody in the place that you work or people that anywhere on social media, are you forgetting about God in that place of debate and conflict? If you want to navigate debate as these people did and come to a resolution where everybody's together in the end, acknowledge God in the middle of your debate. Number four, the next approach to navigating conflict that they took was they stopped speaking and started listening. What a novel idea. Shut up and listen. Verse 12, all the people kept silent and they were listening. This is absolutely critical in the midst of dissension and debate. They kept silent. They weren't simply waiting to speak, but they were listening while they were silent. There's a difference. Like my mom would say, sometimes you just have to hush up. Or some of us might say, you just have to shut your mouth, right? You just got to close your mouth and listen to what somebody says in a debate. It's not about you just having the floor the whole time. Do we want, is unity and resolution like our goal, or is it to win the argument and we can be separated and don't care if we're separate in the end? If our goal is community, then I have to be willing to close my mouth and listen in the middle of dissension and strife. God gave us two ears and one mouth, and we should probably do at least twice as much listening as we do speaking. Hundreds of times throughout Scripture, the Bible says, listen, hear what God is trying to say. Listen to what the Spirit is saying. Do we take the time in the middle of dissension and debate? Do we navigate dissension and conflict by closing our mouths and listening? We ought to. We ought to. What are they listening to? We know they're listening to Paul and Barnabas and other people testify. They're listening to Peter stand up. And now James stands up and he points them back to the Scripture. Listen to the Scripture. That's something to listen to. Listen to the Word of God in the middle of your debate. Are we just listening to news media? Are we just listening to the arguments? Are we just listening to the strife? Or do we listen to the Word of God in the middle of it all? And he directs them back to Scripture in verses 16 and 17, where God said, I'll rebuild the tabernacle of David so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, that the Gentiles who are called by my name may come in. Once again, someone takes a stand in the debate. Luke says he waited till after Paul and Barnabas were done speaking so they didn't interrupt each other. There's a good little side note. But he says, hey, all you debaters, you're arguing against the Word of God. Don't forget what the Word of God says in the middle of your debate, in the middle of your dissension, in the middle of the conflict. Don't act like this is just some Jewish thing that they have to figure out. No. Bring the Word of God into this, so that in the middle of your debate, God's Word can provide you with an answer, with some resolution. So maybe to bring the debate to an end so that there's something more than just dissension that's going on. And after maintaining the joy of the Lord and coming together, they acknowledged God, they listened to one another, they got perspective from Scripture. Then someone, here's a tough one in our day and age, someone actually made a judgment call. Someone actually rendered judgment, James says. Actually, the Scripture, Jesus says, he tells us to judge. But he says, judge with right judgment, with righteous judgment. You have to make a judgment call at some point. He recites the Scripture. He acknowledges Peter's assertion that we're saved by grace, not by keeping the law. And in verse 19, he says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we don't trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. And sometimes when there's dissension and debate, you need to be quiet and listen and acknowledge the Lord, acknowledge His Word, but at some point a decision has to be made. At some point, a judgment has to be rendered, and that's not a bad thing at all. In fact, that's what we're all working towards in this whole creation experiment. One day, we're all going to stand before Christ, and a judgment will be rendered that shuts all the mouths and that brings an end to all the debate, and all of the disagreement won't matter anymore. No more petty arguing, no more opposition or supposition or speculation. But at some point, someone in the middle of debate should be willing to stand up and make a call, and that's what James does here. He said, the Gentiles can no more keep the law than we can. How did that work out for you guys? How does it work out for you guys trying to do everything right all the time? It doesn't work. And they can't be saved by doing so anyway. So why don't we write a letter and tell them how we can help them if they'll just keep the essentials of the faith? You'll help yourselves if you keep yourselves from these things. Good call, James. Good call. And finally, Luke says that they indeed drafted a letter to that effect and sent it to the Gentile congregations, all because the whole church, they all labored to create unity. They labored to create unity. They stayed together until they saw it done. Unity was more important to them than winning the debate. Community was more important to them than winning an argument. It was more highly valued than being right or getting their point across or the need to be heard. Verse 22 says, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church. Verse 28, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. There was a willingness to debate, yes, but there was a willingness to maintain the joy of the Lord in the middle of the debate. There was a willingness to come together to acknowledge God in the middle of the debate. And yes, to close their mouths and to listen, and to listen to the Scripture, to listen to one another, and to listen to their leaders when a judgment call was rendered. And they maintained unity in all these things. You know that unity is work. Community is work, and it is hard to reach it. It's hard to come to unity, but it's really easy to lose it. It's really easy for the unity to be lost, but it takes work to maintain it. It takes continuing to listen, continuing to acknowledge God, continuing to be joyful in the middle of it. Continuing to labor to create. I can't just sit back and pretend it's going to happen all by itself. But in the end, it was worth it. In this early church, in this situation, it was all good. It seemed good to everyone. It seemed good to the apostles. It seemed good to the congregation. As far as they knew, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit himself, because they were willing to work for it, willing to listen up, willing to stand up, willing to hush up. And I think it's worth noting on Father's Day that this ragtag group of guys that just spoke here in this chapter, that brokered this unity, think about them for a second. Paul had been a persecutor of the church, right? That was where he came from. That's who he was. James had wanted to kill people who didn't receive the gospel. He said to Jesus, "Can we call down fire from heaven and blow these guys away?" Literally, that was James, this same James who here is standing up in this moment for unity. And we know Peter had chopped off ears and denied Christ, right, in his moment of despair. But in this moment, they stood up. In this moment, it was no more the persecutor of Christians or the one who wanted to kill unbelievers, right? It was no more the one denying Christ. They stood up as fathers in the faith. They navigated the dissension. They navigated the debate. There were some church fathers who were willing to point to the grace of the Lord with the joy of the Lord, and with which all the apostles agreed and all the people agreed in a way that honored God and in a way that the Holy Spirit was pleased. And that's not all. When they heard that they didn't have to be circumcised, the Gentiles were really happy. He says they rejoiced greatly. I bet they did. So let this be an acknowledgement of and a lesson for all you fathers in the house today, that you too, by the grace of God, are able to navigate conflict. You're able to do it in such a way that resolution can be good to all. By the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is possible. Amen? Amen. And I pray that each of you fathers would do that. In fact, that each person in this room would do that. Father, help us not to simply engage the debate for our own reason or just to try to keep the peace with people. Lord, I pray we would do the hard work of making peace. We would do the hard work of engaging the debate, but not losing our joy in it. We would do the hard work of engaging when there's conflict, not running away, but coming together in the middle of it. Lord, we would do the hard work of listening to one another, of not compartmentalizing you out of the debate, but bringing you into it and looking at your word and saying, God, how does it apply to us? And how can we find resolution in such a way that, yes, there's a judgment call that's rendered at the end of it, but in such a way that everybody says, this seems good. It seems like the right thing to do. Father, would you help us as we navigate dissension and disagreement in our day? Thank you for what's possible. Thank you for this example that you have here for us today. May we hear what your Spirit is saying to the church. May we receive your word and receive you in this moment. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, in Christ's name, we ask all these things. Amen and amen. Would you stand as we're dismissed? With one final admonition here from 2 Corinthians 13:11, this same Paul says to the church at Corinth, and I say to you, finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace with one another, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Amen and amen. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers and to all of you. If your father is with you in this life, I pray that you would reach out to him and share your love with him. And if you are pained by the notion of father or the relationship that you had or didn't have with yours, I want you to know you have a Father in heaven who loves you deeply, who's concerned about the conflicts and the disagreements that are a part of your experience in this life, and you don't have to go through them alone. And if there's anybody here who feels alone or would want to pray about that or any of the challenges that you face, there's going to be somebody up here who's able and willing to pray with you and anyone who would like that. Otherwise, may the Lord bless you on your journey today and have a